I encourage you to open your Bible to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians 1. Our reading will be verses 8 through 10. Please hear the Lord's word. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. A father took his young son to a museum. They walked around for several hours looking at ancient artifacts, old relics, some inventions from past generations. And the dad was just having the time of his life, while his son was bored stiff. And finally, he just shouted at his dad and said, "Can we go where things are real? If you go to the church at Thessalonica, things are real." If you look at verse 3, we're told that so far as their faith is concerned, it was a work of faith. Their love for each other was a labor of love. Their anticipation of the future return of Jesus was what caused them to endure in the midst of severe suffering. It was real there, authentic, genuine faith, hope, and love. No hypocrisy, no mere lip service. Not Christian in name only, but the real thing. Their love for each other was real. Their worship of God was real. Their anticipation of Jesus' return was real. And the reason is because God was real in their congregation. And one way we know this is up there in verse 1. It says that they are the church in God, in a right relationship with God, enjoying union with God, in love with God, and in love with what it means to live for God. So it was the real thing there. Later we're told they were imitating Christ and thus being an example for other believers how to live a real, authentic Christian life. And in the verses I just read, there are what we might call three distinguishing marks or three necessary realities of what an authentic church ought to be. When a church is the real thing, this is what it looks like. Last week we saw how the Thessalonian believers were a gospel witnessing people. The gospel rang out. The message of the Lord rang out from them. They were getting the gospel to other people who needed Jesus. Next Sunday, the Lord willing, we will look at how they are a Christ-awaiting people, eagerly anticipating the future return of the Lord Jesus, whom God raised from the dead to save us from the wrath that is to come. We eagerly await a Savior from heaven. But our focus for this hour is verse 9, the verse in the middle, where we are told that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. It's just one sentence, how they turned to God from idols to serve God, who is the living and true God. And when we think about how we can shape our thoughts around that sentence, I think that there are three movements. We're to turn. We are to turn to God from idols. We are to turn to God from idols to serve God. That's our theme. Let's turn to God from idols to serve the God we turn to. For He is the God who is living, and He is the God who is true. So that's how we will shape our thoughts. And what we need to think about first is that we are to turn. It's what the verse says. It's the action in the verse. They turned. This word equals a biblical word, repented. To turn is to repent. To turn is to be going in one direction and turn to go in another. And that's exactly what the word repentance means. Back in Mark chapter 5, there is this narrative where Jesus, followed by a fairly large crowd, is with a man named Jairus, and they're on a journey to the house of Jairus to raise his daughter, to heal his daughter. And as they are moving along, suddenly and without warning, Jesus stopped. And He turned around. And when He did so, there was a woman who was bowed at His feet, and she had been cured from her issue of blood. And the reason Jesus turned is because He said that He felt power go out of Him to heal her. And He looked at her in her posture of humility, and Jesus was gracious to that woman. The reason this story matters in this text is when the scriptures say Jesus turned from walking in this direction to looking in that direction, it is exactly the same word in the original text that says they turned. And what Jesus did physically, these Thessalonian believers did spiritually. They turned to live and move and have their being in another direction. They turned from idols to belong to God, to worship and serve Him. And that is exactly what repentance is. Now, in Thessalonica, you can be sure that that place was a cesspool of idolatry and the immorality that often associated itself with that kind of lifestyle. It is absolutely true that this city, Thessalonica, was second only to Athens in terms of the sheer number of temples built to false counterfeit deities and idols. And so it would have been costly for these new believers to turn from their idolatry to worshiping God exclusively. And they suffered violent persecution as a consequence of their repentance. But here is exactly what they did. They renounced their idols to worship and serve God actively and faithfully, and as the only God there is, exclusively. I think it is helpful to remember that the very first sermon Jesus ever delivered had at its core, its theme, what it means to repent. And we find a summary of that sermon in the Gospel according to Mark. And the first chapter, beginning with the 14th verse, after John, and that John there, after John, who is John the Baptist, was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and receive the good news. Well now, the kingdom of God was near because the king was standing there. He was in close proximity to his first congregation. And when he says, repent and come into my kingdom, he is simply inviting and urging these people to come under his royal rule. And to do that, there must be repentance. In the verses that follow, Jesus is walking along the shore of Galilee, the Lake of Gennesaret, as it is elsewhere called. And he shouts to these four disciples, come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they get up and they leave their old lifestyle to join with Jesus, to follow Jesus, to learn from Jesus, to emulate his character, and to apply his word. It was a new kind of life. Whether they realized it or not at that time, they are showing us what repentance looks like. It is to turn from sin to embrace the gospel. It is to be called out of the darkness into his marvelous light, as we just sang. It is to turn from our idols to belong to God. And that's what is required to gain entrance into the kingdom of God. It is what initially must happen for you and me to be a saved person. A converted person, one who has experienced true salvation. We must believe on the Lord Jesus and turn from the old to follow him. We must turn to God from our idols, to belong to him, to serve him. This is what repentance is. But we must be very careful here. Repentance is not something that only happens at the initial moment of conversion. Please hear this. Please embrace it as true, for it is absolutely the case. For you see, repentance is not just a one-time event. It is an ongoing necessity. James Grant writes, we are tempted to think that repentance is a one-time event, that it is a silver bullet, and if we just get it right, our struggle with sin will stop. Here is what we need to see as Christians. Repentance is ongoing, and we are to grow in our repentance. All of us know, not only biblically, but experientially, that no one of us is saved into perfection. We still struggle with sin, and sin won't give up until we get to heaven. Even our Lord Jesus taught us to pray daily for the forgiveness of our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. You see, when we sin, we dare not be guilty of a yawn of indifference toward our sin. But we are sorry for it. And we go to Father, Holy Father, our Heavenly Father. And we ask for His forgiveness. And we truly turn again from our idols to serve the living and the true God. And I think we understand this if we've been around Christian thought and Bible study for any length of time. We intuitively understand this, that there is that initial moment of repentance. And there is this ongoing need for daily forgiveness and pardon, that we might go on and grow in holiness of life. And that brings us to this second and very necessary reality. We must turn to God from our idols. how easy it is for an idol to slip in sort of unawares, or tragically to be invited in, you see. And verse 9 says, they turned to God, in the direction of God, and they turned away from their idols. And no Christian dare say, idolatry is no problem with me. You know, I've never taken to carving a piece of wood into a god. I've never taken a chisel and chipped away until I got the god I wanted made of stone. And John says in 1 John 5 verse 21, dear children, keep yourself from idols. Another version reads, little children, guard yourself from idols. It's written to Christian people. It is showing us by its existence as an imperative how easy it is for an idol to covertly be a part of our lives, or to be so embraced that it is a welcomed part of our lives. Little children, guard yourself from idols. Keep alert, steadfast, remain, be vigilant. Idols populate the culture. Idols populate the aisles of believing churches. Little children, guard yourself from idols. Well, what is one? What is an idol? Warren Wiersbe offers this sentence. An idol is simply a substitute for God or a supplement to God. I think he should have added one more S. An idol is simply a substitute for God or a supplement to God. I would add, or a subtraction from God. We can take a person or a thing or a passion and we can substitute it from God. Or we can supplement something for God. Like, God promises all people of all time health, wealth, and success. That is a lie. And it's an idol. Or we can subtract from God. Oh, I love his love. His wrath? No way. You can't take from God and you can't add to God. And you can't worship that which is not God. So these idols do exist. C.S. Lewis put it ever so clearly and simply. He said, our idol is simply our overwhelming first. Whatever it is that is absolutely supreme in your life, that is your idol, your counterfeit deity. When I was back in Bible college, one of my professors who taught Christian ethics created a list of questions. If you really follow it closely, it's the same question asked from a different angle. He's essentially asking, what do you trust more than God? What do you love more than God? Those two things there. The Puritans used to say that, by the way. Your supreme object of love, your supreme object of trust is your God. And he listed these questions. Let me just read them and you can follow along. What is most valuable to me? What do I hold to be most irreplaceable? What would I be lost without? What do I think of with most intensity in the long stretches of my thoughts? What is my incentive for living? What gives my life meaning and purpose? Or rather specifically, what do I supremely trust and love? This I worship. That would be a way to identify. If I get humble, if I get honest with myself, get humble before God and honest with myself, and follow the path, where does it take me? And what idol does it show me? Now, like hopefully most pastors, I read a lot, and you read what scholars say about the identification of modern day idols and what preachers say as well. You can come up with something of a list. And this is the list I compiled from my reading. Today's idols are money, power, sex, alcohol, sports. Did you know the Bible actually calls greed, covetousness, and pride idols? We can make children our idol. Hours spent on entertainment can be an idol. And especially the idol of self. Some of these are good things that we rightly enjoy. But when it becomes our overwhelming first, what we trust most, what we love most, it has become an idol. And interestingly, none of those are made out of stone or of wood. And I would argue that they're just as real and perhaps even worse. Back in Ezekiel chapter 14, addressing the people who are supposed to be the people of God, their idolatry. And he says to those people, there is one reason why God specifically is refusing to answer your prayers. And then there is this verse in Ezekiel 14:3. God's not answering your petitions because you have, quote, set up idols in your heart. Not made of wood or stone, but you have so embraced, you so love, you so trust, you so value and live for these idols set up in your heart that God doesn't listen to your worship and God doesn't answer your prayers and you are near facing the discipline of the Lord because of it. I know, believe me, I know, I'm standing right here. It's not an easy truth to hear. Little children, precious believers, sons and daughters of grace, guard yourself from idols. Keep yourself from idols. And possibly the thought could go something like this. But it's so hard to identify any potential idol or present idols. And I've thought about it, and I could be wrong, have been wrong on a number of things. But I would like to suggest that maybe identifying cherished idols is not as difficult as we might think. Consider for a moment the Apostle Paul walking down the streets of the city of Athens. There are temples and idols everywhere. You could walk down that street. There's Zeus. There's Apollos. The pantheon of gods were kept in Athens. And they were so devoted to appeasing the gods and so fearful of the retribution from those gods that somebody made. They have noses, but they can't smell. They have eyes they can't see. They have ears they can't hear. They have feet, but they're right where they were left the night before. That's Psalm 115, by the way. They're counterfeit. They're do-nothing deities. And oh, they're so superstitious. You're walking the streets of Athens, and Paul points out, do you see that one there? That's an idol to an unknown God. If we forgot one, we sure don't want to defend him or her. Unknown God. It's easy to see There they are. But what if you prayerfully took a walk down the street of your own heart? You've set up idols in your heart. You walk down the street. You follow the trail down through your own heart. Oh, there's one. There's another. What about that one? You see, if you get humble before God and honest with yourself, and you ask, what am I trusting? What am I loving? What is my overwhelming first? You might just see what you need to see. And that's a very, very good thing. Now, I suppose that you want me to be finished with talking about idols, but no. Because there's another way we commit idolatry that's the worst of them all. I've already hinted at it. It's when we think of God in ways that are unworthy of God. A.W. Tozer is magnificent on this. Two sentences from him. The idolatrous heart assumes that God is other than He is. What a statement. The idolatrous heart, where we've set up idols in our hearts, its chief problem is we think of God other than He is. Tozer says that in itself is a monstrous sin. And he adds, the essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of God. We dare not say, oh, the love of God, how rich and marvelous and pure. But don't worry. This God would never cause you to endure His eternal wrath. Not of God. Well, why does the next verse say we wait for the Savior to return who saves us from the coming wrath? You see, people like to say things, don't they? I like to think of God like this. Or you think of God like that if you want to. I think about God like this. And either add to Him or subtract from Him. And that is idolatry. We are only free to entertain thoughts of God that are consistent with His own self-revelation as it is given to us in holy, inerrant Scripture. The God we are to know and love in the world is all that is revealed about His diverse excellencies in the Bible. That is what is to shape what we believe about God, so that we worship the true and living God. Little children, keep yourself from idols is the application. We come to the third statement. We must turn to God from our idols to serve God. Let's read the whole verse, verse 9. They turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So there's this transfer of allegiance. There is this no longer worshiping deities that are counterfeit to worship the only deity that is, for He is the true and living God. Listen to this in rapid succession. Idols are dead, but God is living. He is the eternally existent living God. He had no beginning of days. He had no end of days. God was not made by anyone or any entity. And God did not make Himself. Who made God? Nobody. Not even God. He has always had a deity, the ability to eternally exist within His own unique, infinite, glorious being. He is from everlasting, no beginning of days, to everlasting, no ending of days. And in His eternal aliveness, He is immutable. He never changes. There is no variation or shifting shadow in God. He's not changed by circumstances. He's not changed by emotions. He is not changed by moods. He is the Lord who never changes. He is eternally His holy self always. Then he says, idols are false, but God is true. He's the true and living God. Meaning everything revealed about God in Scripture is the absolute truth about Him. He is holy. He is all-knowing and all-powerful and ever-present. He is patient and kind. He is just and He is wrath. Unchangingly so. A God who is worthy of our worship and service. They've turned to this God who lives and is true. And lastly, idols are many, but God is one. One in His eternal triune unity, to be sure, but one. You remember Deuteronomy 6, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He's exclusive. No one else deserves the name God. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Love Him exclusively. Worship and serve Him exclusively, because there is none like Him in His eternal and unchanging aliveness. None like Him in the diverse realities of His character and perfections revealed in Scripture. Only one of Him. Worthy of my soul, my life, my all, my worship, and my service. And so it says they served Him. They were blessed. They didn't need a pep talk. They didn't need a plea for volunteerism. They didn't need to be manipulated into serving. It was their delight. It was something that they wanted to do. They turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. I want to close with a very short little devotional I read actually this morning from John Stott. He's reflecting back on his early years of studying for the ministry at Cambridge. And there was a college librarian there who was a refugee from Poland. He was a very humble, humble man, but his English was broken. It was defective. And so whenever he would see someone come into the Cambridge library, he would walk from behind his desk and in his culture humbly bow as a servant would. But in his broken language, he said, "Please dispose of me how you wish." Think about that. "Please dispose of me how you wish." And the picture is to toss him in the recycle bin. Dispose of him. John Stott thought of that. And he wrote, "Well, what he meant was he is at our disposal. I'd like to serve you," he's saying. Stott went on to say, "But bad English was good theology. Because if we are at Christ's disposal, He may dispose of us as He wishes." And you can't help but think of the Virgin Mary. How Gabriel comes to her and says this amazing miracle is going to happen and you're going to be the mother of the Holy One. Through you the Savior will come into the world. Shocking. It would be very costly to her. And what did she say when she finally got to speak? "I am the Lord's servant. May it be done unto me according to your word." That's when a church is real. When we say, "I'm the Lord's servant. I am at your disposal, Christ. Use me as you wish. And just watch out." Let's pray. William Cooper taught us to sing, and I'll use it as my closing prayer. The dearest idol I've ever known, whate'er that idol may be, please tear it from the throne of my heart, that I may worship and serve only Thee. Amen.